Good to see you this morning. Welcome. I want to thank Isaiah for preaching for us last week. It's always a good thing when you hire a youth minister and you get an expositor along with it. So we're thankful for his ability to preach and his willingness to do that. So, back to Romans. You had your week off. Hope you enjoyed it. We're back in Romans. We've been in Romans for a year. A little over a year, maybe. And we're in chapter 5. We're going to look at the first two verses again. This will be the third time we've looked at these first two verses, and we'll finish them up today. So, Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let's read these. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So as we've looked at this fifth chapter of Romans, we've noted that Paul is teaching here that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ are secure in their salvation. And the way that he's teaching this is by giving consequences of this justification. We've looked at two of them so far. The first one we looked at was that we have peace with God. And that's in verse 1. We talked about the difference between the peace of God and peace with God, and that our justification provides us with that peace with God. We are no longer at enmity with him. We are no longer estranged. We now have peace. We've been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing we looked at was that we now have access to God. This is in verse 2. We spoke of the Old Testament temple and the various courtyards and the fact that depending on who you were, what your gender was, what your nationality was, you could only progress so far, and ultimately your way was blocked to God, to where only the high priest could go in, and that was only one day a year. But through being justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, now we have access to God. That was the second consequence of our justification, the second thing that assures us of our salvation. So the third one is in the final sentence of verse 2. Namely, it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So whenever you see a phrase like that, I think the most obvious question to ask is, what does that mean? So let's ask that, and let's see if we can't answer it this morning. To begin with, it's very similar to what you might think of as our final destiny as believers. We see this in the eighth chapter of Romans, which we'll get to probably in another year or two. In verse 30, it talks about that those who he has justified, he also glorified. And so we'll look at that in much more detail when we get to chapter 8. But I think what we can take from that is that God's justification inevitably leads to glorification. God has justified us, so he will also glorify us. So we have not only our present status affected or assured by our justification, namely our peace with God and our access to God, but we also have our future status assured for us, and that would be our glorification. And so that's one, to me, very surfacey way to look at this passage. Maybe that's what it means, but I think it goes much deeper than that. I think it's richer for us to look into and see what else it may contain. So we want to look at it carefully. And the way I want to tackle this verse, actually that sentence, is to look at the three key words. We do this often in here. Words matter, and so it's important that we know what they mean if we're going to use them, especially when it comes to understanding God and his word. So the three words I want to look at this morning are the three main words of the sentence: rejoice, hope, and glory. Rejoice, hope, and glory. But I want to take them in the reverse order that they are. I think it will, strangely enough, help us to understand better what Paul is saying. So let's look at the first word, and that is the word glory. And the place I want to begin with this is with Jesus. And I want to take us to a prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. So these verses will be on the screen, but we'll begin with verse 1, and we'll just read a few passages from this chapter. Verse 1 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you.'" So then we move down to verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And then we'll skip all the way down to verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So there's some things we can learn here just in those few verses. And I know we're kind of picking and choosing verses, but I don't think we're straying from the context. So, first thing we learn is that Jesus possessed some type of glory before his incarnation. The Jesus of heaven, pre-incarnate, possessed glory of some kind. And we know that when he became a man, he laid that glory aside. We can learn that from those verses. But now, having finished his earthly work, the work that God gave him to do here on earth, and having returned to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, we know that he has taken up that glory again. Okay, so let's talk about what that glory was. What is the glory of Jesus? Well, it's hard to say exactly. It's not described exactly, but we have a few imitations of it, if you will, or let's say lesser manifestations of it. So we can look at those. The first one was when Peter and James and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story. We read in Matthew 17:2 that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So this was not a full manifestation of the glory of Jesus, of his heavenly glory, but it was enough to dazzle and even frighten the disciples. Peter was especially amazed at what he saw. Now, at the time, he didn't know what to do. He had only one rather, I don't know if you want to say foolish, at least comical suggestion. He said in verse 4 of Matthew 17, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." So that was his plan. Let's just hang out here for a while together. This is neat. And as strange as that suggestion may seem to you, this event on the Mount of Transfiguration deeply impacted Peter. He never forgot about it. In fact, he wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So we can see that that had a great impact, that first manifestation of at least a portion of the glory of Jesus. Another place we see it is on the road to Damascus. For Paul, you remember the vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus blinded Paul. And he was without sight for 3 days until God sent Ananias to heal him. So the glory of Jesus is a wonderful thing. And it's also wonderful that in this high priestly prayer, not only does he ask that that glory be restored to him in heaven, but he also asked that those who belong to him might have the privilege of beholding him thus glorified. That's us. That was part of the prayer of Jesus. So in light of this, when Paul speaks of the hope of the glory of God in Romans, at the very least, at least part of it, is his looking forward to a time when we will see Jesus in the full manifestation of his glory. I mean, Paul has seen it, at least partially, on the road to Damascus. You know, in 2 Corinthians 12, he writes of a number of visions in which he might have seen it in a different way. We don't know for sure. So, as we look at that phrase, the hope of the glory of God, we can see that it might refer in some part to our own glorification. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. But we also see it as a witnessing of the full manifestation of the glory of Jesus. So before we go further, I want to go back and talk about this idea of us being glorified, because I want us to know what that is, what that means. You know, Scripture says that in Hebrews that without holiness, we won't even be able to see God. So something has to happen to remove the sin from our lives. That is our glorification. So the best New Testament expression of this theme is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we do that, I think to understand that passage, you need to understand what went on in the Old Testament. So we'll look at Exodus chapter 34, and we'll begin with verse 29. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That's a very interesting story. So when Moses came down from the mountain, he had a sort of a transferred brilliance. And it was so bright that the people were either unable or unwilling, they were afraid to look at him directly. And so to converse with the people, Moses had to cover his face with a veil until that glory faded. So in 2 Corinthians 3, which is the passage we want to look at today, you needed to understand the story in Exodus first. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul picks up on this story. And he says that today the veil is over the hearts of unbelievers. And that believers, by contrast, are unveiled and even becoming increasingly glorious, rather than having the glory fade from them as it did with Moses. So let's read those passages very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, that's very interesting. This means that the experience of Christians, regular Christians, is to become increasingly glorified even now, this side of heaven. We are to become like the Lord Jesus Christ in his perfections. We, of course, are imperfect, but we are to strive and become more and more like him. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a commentary on Romans. I've referred to it many times in here. And one of the things I like about his discussion of this progressive transformation is he looks to hymns that actually wrote about this. And I'm old enough to remember hymns. Many of you aren't. So you don't know what hymns wrote about the progressive glorification of man. But I remember one. Growing up, we always knew what hymn number one in the book was. Hymn number one was Holy, Holy, Holy. Everybody knew that because you would turn to that page to begin drawing in the hymnal when you were a kid. But not very many people knew what hymn number two was, and unless you were a church pianist or organist or something like that. But hymn number two speaks of this, and I want to reference that for you this morning. For those of you under 40, this is a hymnal. I'm kidding. The name of the hymn is Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And I remember, I wish I was a better singer, I would sing a bar or two of it, but I'm not. The last verse of the hymn, there are four verses, and the last verse says this: Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. So the interesting part of that last verse is where it says, changed from glory into glory. And unless you think he's talking about heaven there, the next line says, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and grace. So that line, changed from glory into glory, refers to the growth in holiness that is being achieved by believers now. So the fact that we are going to be like Jesus one day is a marvelous expectation. To look forward to our glorification in heaven is a wonderful thing. But it's also encouraging to know that this transformation has already begun for those who have been justified. In fact, sanctification, that growing in Christ, proves to us that we are on the path to glory. So even with that illustration, I still don't think we've reached the greatest part of this hope of the glory of God. So when we go back to Romans 5:2, the words that Paul uses are not glorification, like our glorification, or not even the glory of Jesus Christ, which is what we've talked about so far. Rather, he uses the words the glory of God. So what is that? Well, what is glory? I think is where we should start. It is one of the richest concepts in the Bible, so it's a little bit complex, but we have time. So let's take a look at it. There are two languages used in the Bible. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is mainly written in Greek. So let's start with Greek. In the very early days of the Greek language, when it was beginning to develop, there was a verb called dokeo that meant to believe or to think. Sometimes it would mean to seem or to appear, to have the appearance of something. So you would hear a sentence like, well, that seems good to me. It had that meaning, sort of. And from this verb came the noun doxa, which is the word we translate as glory. But in those very early stages of the language, it really referred to how a thing seems or how a thing appears to someone. That's what it originally meant. In other words, it meant your opinion. Now, this early meaning has been preserved in some theological terms. You know words like orthodox or paradox or heterodox. Orthodox statement is one in which a person holds the right view of something. Paradox is a statement that seems at least, if not actually is, contradictory, sometimes inherently contradictory. And then heterodox opinion is one that is other than the right one. So we use those words that are based on doxa. In those early days, the opinion one held could either be a good one or a bad one, which is natural. When I think of a person, just name a person from history, and you have an opinion about them, most likely than not, if they're famous enough, your opinion will be either good or bad. It's very hard to remain neutral about someone who's actually done anything. But as time went on, the word came to be used almost exclusively of a good opinion. It meant things like renown or reputation or honor. And finally, it came to mean the very best opinion, only of the very best individuals. That's why the ancients came to speak of the glory of kings, and why God is referred to in Psalm 24 as the King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. God is the King of Glory because he's the most glorious of all beings. He is the one of whom only the highest opinions should be held. So when we express these high opinions of God, what are we doing? Well, we're glorifying him, aren't we? So in this sense, to glorify God or to worship God or to praise God are all the same thing. In fact, to worship God means to assign to him his worth, to ascribe to him the worth that he is due. It's actually what worship means. So that's Greek. We have dokeo and doxa. It started as merely how something seems to you, your opinion of it. And it evolved to the very highest of opinions of the very highest of beings, to glorify, to praise, and to honor. So we can go to the Old Testament. The word there for glory is kabod. Sometimes it's kavod. And it's really the closest thing to the Greek word that we just spoke of. That's why it's used in the Greek Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. Kabod can mean reputation or it can mean renown, but the root meaning of it actually refers to something that is weighty. Weighty. I don't remember which political campaign it was, if it was George Bush or W. Bush. I don't remember which one, but the term gravitas got thrown around a lot. For, you know, the person who was more serious, more weighty, as opposed to the person who had really no weight to any of his statements. And that has to do with this idea of kabod. The glory of God is that he is the only one with real weight, to real seriousness. The only person whose opinion matters is consequential. It's weighty. In fact, idols in the Old Testament especially counted as nothings. They have no weight, is what the original language would say. King Belshazzar, you remember him, the writing on the wall, what was it, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson? And when that was interpreted for him, it means that you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting or lacking. You're weightless. You're insignificant up against the God of the universe. So Old Testament glory means weightiness. But there's another term in the Old Testament used for God's glory, and that is Shekinah. And that Shekinah glory of God was a visible manifestation of God's glory, usually a bright light, so bright that you couldn't look into it. It was the glory that was transferred to the face of Moses, as we've already touched on. It was also the glory that was veiled in a cloud that would descend upon the tabernacle and later the temple to signify the very presence of God. Shekinah glory. So with that understanding of what glory is, I want to tell you a very interesting story. This is from the Old Testament as well, and it's also from Exodus. Moses, as you know, had led the people to Mount Sinai, and there he received the law of God, the Ten Commandments. We know the story there. But by the time was really coming when it was time for them to move on from there, and Moses was not at all sure that he was going to be able to adequately lead the people, and I can certainly understand that fear. And so he shared his anxiety with God, which is a very wise thing to do. God said this in reply, Exodus 33, 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Well, Moses wasn't really satisfied with that answer. So in verse 15, he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" So God said he would do what Moses asked. He would go with them. But then Moses asked the most daring thing of all. In verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." You know, we talked in here a few weeks ago about boldness in praying. That's up there on the boldness scale. "God, show me your glory. I don't want to leave from here without you. Yeah, I know you said you'd go. I get it. Show me your glory." So God replied thusly, verse 19, the very next verse. And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So in this little story, God here in his speech to Moses, treats his face and his glory as identical. He says in one place, "While my glory passes by," in another one, "you cannot see my face." So you cannot see even his glory as he passes by. You also cannot see his face and live. He uses them identically. This means in Romans 5, 2, in the final analysis, the hope of the glory of God is nothing less than what theologians call the beatific vision. It is the vision of God. The goal of our faith, the climax, is to see God face to face. The hope of the glory of God. So what Paul is telling us here is the ultimate blessing for which Moses prayed and by which for which the saints have longed for fervently is to be ours. It is to be ours because we've been justified by the Father. Those who have been justified will see God. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Glory. That took a while. The next few words won't take nearly as long. But they are something we need to unfold to really get at what Paul is talking about. And the first is the word hope. And the reason we want to talk about this is to understand that this culmination of our salvation by God is certain. And the way we know that is he uses the word hope. Now, we've been mentioning this in various ways throughout these sermons on Romans 5. But I want to come back to it today because of the use of the noun hope here in this statement. So in our day, the word hope is, it's rather weak. If I say to you, do you think the Cowboys will make it to the Super Bowl this year? Well, your first response should be, well, does Jerry Jones still own them? And if the answer is yes, that should rather easily inform your answer. But most of you, if you're a fan of the Cowboys, would say something like, I don't know, but I hope so. And what you mean by that is that that statement expresses a desire that they would win the Super Bowl, but you have absolutely no assurance that they will. In fact, if you're a real Cowboys fan, you have pretty strong suspicions that they won't. So that's not at all the biblical concept of hope. That's not what it means. I did find one dictionary definition that's close. It says desire with expectation of obtaining what is desired. And it listed trust and reliance as synonyms. That's close. But in most of our modern common speech, we really have a weaker version of that in mind. More like, I hope the Cowboys will win the Super Bowl. We speak of hoping against hope or hoping for the best, which really implies that we're not very hopeful. Or you could be as bad as John Milton in Paradise Lost, where he says our final hope is flat despair. For those of you who think I'm negative, at least I'm not like that yet. But this is not what the Bible means. In the Bible, hope means certainty. And the only reason it's called hope and not certainty is because we don't possess what is hoped for yet. Although we will. That's what it means in the Bible to hope. Here are some verses. I'm going to go through these quickly, so don't even try to write them down. If you want these, I'll get them for you. These are some examples of how hope is used in the New Testament. Acts 2:26, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. 2 Corinthians 7:1, our hope for you is unshaken. Colossians 1:4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 1:2, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In each of these passages, hope refers to certainty. My favorite of the group is Hebrews 6:19, which describes hope as a metaphor, an anchor for our souls. Our souls are not tossed to and from by every doctrine we might hear. We have stability in our lives because in the midst of the tempest, our anchor will hold, and that anchor is the hope of God and the Holy Spirit. It is hope that carries with it God's assurance. It is a hope that cannot fail. For even though we're not in full possession of what we've been promised, we are nevertheless certain of it because it has been won for us by Christ. It has been promised by a God who, as we just read, does not lie. So that's how Paul is speaking when he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then there's something else. We need to look at the final word, which is rejoice. There is a Greek word for rejoice that is commonly used in the New Testament, but this is not it. This word is not incorrectly translated. It's just not the common word you think of when you hear rejoice. The word Paul uses here in the Greek is kakomete, and it actually means to boast or to glory in. So how could it be possible to boast or to glory or to exult in the hope of glory if that end result was not absolutely certain? Clearly, those who have been justified are to look forward to their final and full glorification with great confidence. Now I want to spend just a minute and go back to hope, because of these, it is perhaps, in my view, the most crucial, not to diminish the others. We've already discussed how hope is to know the assurance of a reality that we've not yet fully experienced. That's why we call it hope. It's been promised by the God of truth. It is a secure hope. It's a hope that breeds confidence. It's objective. It is reality based on truth. But it is also subjective. It's something I can take hold of with my heart. In fact, it's biblical hope that allows us to remain calm when we think, I'm going to die one day. When we know God, we know hope. The hope of the gospel is real. It is certain. And it needs to be embraced emotionally as well as understood intellectually. We opened the service with a song written by Matt Boswell and Matt Merker, Matt Papa and Keith Getty, Jordan Coughlin, called Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. And what you may not know is that that work, that song, was based on the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I focus grouped catechism in the office. The average age of a staff person in the office is 28. And they both knew what a catechism was, which is good. And they could identify Heidelberg as a place in Germany. It's also good. That's correct. A catechism is a document or a tool used to educate, especially young children. It's written in the format of questions and answers. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's 40 pages long. And it was written in 1563. But what I found fascinating was who wrote it. Because once I read that, I had trouble getting up out of my chair. I felt so old. Elector Frederick III, who was ruling a German province of the day, is who ordered it to be written. I don't know how old he was. But he commissioned a man named Zacharias Ursinus, who was 28 years old, and who was the professor of theology at Heidelberg University. And he, along with Caspar Olivianus, who was 26 and was Frederick's pastor, preacher in the day. So a 28-year-old and a 26-year-old wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm doubled their age. And I can barely read it and understand it. They wrote it. But at the beginning of that catechism, in fact, this is the way it begins. Article 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And it goes on and says, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What is my hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is your hope when you consider your own death? I mean, when you die, you will meet God. You have an appointment with your Maker. You will be raised from the dead forever. You'll spend eternity either in the perfect, loving, blessing presence of God, we call that heaven, or absent from that perfect, loving, blessing presence of God, which we call hell. Now, look, you might say, hey, that Christianity is okay for my parents, but it's not for me. I grew up in this house, and I don't like what I see. Okay? I'm doing fine. Thanks for asking. Or maybe that Bible stuff is okay for kids in Sunday school, but not for a thinking adult. Or my wife is into that stuff, but it's not for me. And that's fine. If you think that, okay, you're entitled to your opinion. My question for you is, what's your plan? If your hope is not in Jesus, what's your plan for that day when you, that date is fixed now, for that day when you appear before him, when you have an appointment with God whose verdict is final and eternal? What's your plan? You're just kind of sitting on the fence. Maybe you're here in church and you like that you're around good moral people, but I'm not into all that commitment. So you just kind of ride the fence. Skate along through church life. Well, if the love of God won't draw you off the fence, then let the fear of death and what lay behind it do that. You have an appointment with God. You're going to live forever. The only question is where. There's only one plan for you. What is your hope in life and death? It's Christ alone. If you haven't embraced that yet, I invite you to do that this morning. We're going to have lots of time here in a moment as we take the Lord's Supper that's quiet, where people will be in their seats contemplating things. And I'm just going to be standing up here. And if you'd like to talk about this, you can just walk down here and kind of get my attention, and I'll come down and talk. And everyone can wait while we settle this matter of eternity for you. It's that important. And if it's going to take a long time, I'll get one of the other elders to come up here and read. They can do the Lord's Supper, and we'll just go off into a room and answer every question you might have. It's that important. What is your hope in life and death? What is your plan?